Good morning, everybody. Welcome this morning. We have communion this morning, so I'm going to try to teach a little shorter than normal so that we're out of here at a reasonable time. And maybe your definition of reasonable is different than mine. So, what's that? Oh, no. Mine would be probably longer than y'all's for reasonable. So, my wife can tell you, if you don't know me, I can talk. But anyway, it is a good thing for a pastor to be able to talk. I don't think there's many pastors that would say they can't talk a bunch. But anyway, welcome. It's good to see everyone this morning. Last week, we looked at Saul's conversion. If you guys don't remember or you weren't here, Saul, for those of you that may not know, becomes the Apostle Paul. Later on, he changes his name. But he was a bad guy. He was full of hate and murder. He was going around, anyone that proclaimed the name of Christ, any follower of Christ, he had a stated mission to capture them, bound them up, drag them back to Jerusalem, and put them in jail. And if he got the icing on the cake, they were murdered as well. They were executed. And this is what he was doing. He was passionate about it. If you've got a passion in your life, something you're passionate about, translate that to Paul, or Saul at the time, he was passionate about persecuting Christians. It was the thing he loved doing. It's hard to imagine that that's what you love doing. It'd be like you today saying, my passion is persecuting, I don't know, name a group, any group, Muslims, Catholics, I don't care. It's strange, it's evil, it's wicked. And yet this was Saul's heart. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought that this is what God had for him. He was a zealous Orthodox Jew. And he thought Jesus was a false Messiah. And the only people following him were dragging Jews away from the true God to a false God. That was his belief. But what did we see last week? Last week, he's making his way to Damascus, doing what he loves to do, and that's he's on his way to persecute. And we talked about that it was a six-day journey by foot. That's how dedicated this guy was. I can tell you, knowing me, I would go about a day into it in the middle of the Middle East desert. If you've never been there, it's super hot. One day's trek by foot, and I'd be like, that's it. I'll find someone closer to persecute. But this guy said, I'm going to go 6 days, and I'm going to get there. Not am I going there, I'm going to capture them and bring them back 6 days, which is probably going to be 8 days. You've traveled with kids before. You know how that is. A three-hour trip becomes a 10-hour trip because you're stopping all the time. I got to stop. So 6 days probably would have been 7 or 8 days for him. But he doesn't care. But on the way to Damascus, outside of Damascus, what changes? A bright light. A bright light blinds him. Now, understand, we're in the Middle East. There's always bright light in the Middle East. But this light was so bright that he said, it's a bright light. So bright that the sun pair. So bright that he falls to his face, falls to the ground, and he cries out, who are you? And what does he hear? What is the response he receives? Not what he was thinking. He says, I am Jesus. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? That's not the voice he expected. Why? Think about it. Here's a man traveling. He despises Jesus. He despises Jesus' followers. And now he realizes he's persecuting the wrong person. He's persecuting God himself. Because when Jesus presents himself to Saul, what does that say? It says, I am alive. I am resurrected. I am God. All in one fell swoop. And he says, get up, get into the city. This is what I want you to do. And he goes there. A few days later, he's blind at this point, and his eyes are open 3 days later. And he goes on to begin proclaiming Christ. On day one almost, goes straight to the synagogue. And this is going to be Paul's, modus operandi. Every time he goes into a city, he goes straight to the synagogue and starts teaching every single time. He'll talk elsewhere, but he goes to the synagogue first. And he starts it here. Starts it in Damascus. We see that it also says he goes to Jerusalem, but we also realize it's a multi-year process. This is a real condensed history of Saul in a real short time frame, just a few verses. And so this is the last time we're going to see Paul until the end of chapter 11. And then he's going to come back on the scene. He's going to come back on the scene with Barnabas. Barnabas, the guy that took him to Jerusalem and said, hey, this guy's okay. I know he's got a bad reputation, but he's a good guy now. He's on our side. He's on God's side. He's on Jesus' side. But not until chapter 11. And that's going to be at least 6 to 7 years. Scholars kind of go back and forth on the time frame. But he's going to hang out in Tarsus for about 10 years as he's prepping to go back out onto the mission field and stuff. So understand that the book of Acts only covers 30 to 32 years. But it's condensed into a very short 26 chapters. So the first, and a couple more chapters, we'll be through the first 14 years or so. And then the last 12, chapter 13, we'll do the last 14, 15 years. So anyway, that's where we left off last week. Paul, or Saul, has converted. He's now following Christ. And we're moving in this morning into Acts chapter 9. Peter's coming back on the scene. And Peter's not going to be around for long, and not from a life standpoint, but from the book of Acts standpoint. This is going to be the only missionary journey that we're going to look at for Peter. And then once we're done with Peter, at the end of chapter 11, somewhere in chapter 12, we're going to move, and it's just all going to be Paul. Paul for the rest of the book. Paul is the, for lack of a better word, he is the focus. He's the star. He's the main character for the last half of the book of Acts. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will jump into Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Father, I just thank you for this morning, Lord. What an opportunity to be here, Lord, to be in your word. Father, I just love teaching your word. I love being in your word. I love studying your word and hearing from you, Lord, and just being guided by you and being filled and lifted by your word, Father God. And so, Father, I pray that this morning our worries, our concerns for the world would be just out of our minds. We would not be thinking about it at all. We would have a clear mind. We would hear your word. We would hear your word speaking to each of us, Lord. I pray, Father, that I would be nothing more than a vessel, not that I wouldn't be a distraction from your word. And Lord, the words that come out of my mouth, let them be blessed of you. Let them be from you, of you, and about you, Father God. This entire worship service, Lord, is about you, Father. And I just thank you that we can worship you, that we can have a relationship with you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So Peter's back on the scene. He shows up. Verse 32, chapter 9. If you'll join me there, here we go. Now, as Peter, went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And there he found a man named Ananias, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Ananias, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. Remember that. Immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Luke here is doing what? He's shifting back to Peter. He's talked a little bit. He introduced Saul. Now he's back to Peter now, right? And we see Peter here. He's going here and there. So he's sort of taking a road trip, checking out the believers that have dispersed during the persecution. Because Peter really hasn't left Jerusalem. That's where he's been focused. Remember it said that the believers dispersed, the apostles stayed. So he's like, okay, I'm going to take a road trip. And it's a good time. Why? Because Saul is no longer persecuting. The number one persecutor of the church is not persecuting right now. There's a little bit of peace. Remember at the end, what did we see? They said there was peace in the church for this period. And Peter, being a wise leader and hearing from the Lord, probably said, it's a good time to hit the road. Let's hit the road. Let's go and see what's going on. Let's see how the believers that dispersed from Jerusalem, how they're doing. So that's what he does. He gets on the road and he goes. And hey, Benjamin, can you throw up the map, please? I want you guys to see this map. So we've got Peter. He's in Jerusalem, and he's moving to Lydda. Lydda is about a 23 to 25-mile trek It's a pretty good walk. You could probably do it in a day if you were really huffing it. But that's where it is. And then next, we'll see that he's going to go up to Joppa. And then finally, he'll end up in Caesarea. But anyway, so today, I just wanted you to see that, so you'd have an idea of where these things sit on the map. Sometimes, for me anyway, it's better if I get an idea of, like, where is he going? Where did he start? How's he traveling? So this is what he does. So he's going out, and in the Old Testament, we're going to see Lydda is called Lod, L-O-D. That's what it's called. So if you read through the Old Testament, you won't see Lydda. You move to the New Testament, now it's called Lydda. Today, just for confusion, it's called Tel Aviv. So, you know, if you kind of go through it, you got to track the maps. When you're looking at maps in the Bible, you can't do one map and be like, I don't see Lydda. Well, you're never going to find it on a modern map. You're going to find Tel Aviv. You're not going to find Tel Aviv on an ancient map. So that's what it's called today. It's 23 miles away. That's a pretty good walk. But Peter hits the road. The interesting thing is it doesn't say anyone went with him. Normally they went in twos or more. That was Jesus' method of sending him out. It was really the disciples' method. We would see Saul, ultimately we'll see Saul or Paul, go out with Barnabas. And we would see Barnabas go out with John Mark or whatever. It kind of stuck together. It makes sense, right? If you get in trouble, you get sick, you have someone there to help take care of you. I mean, no one wants to be, if you've ever taken a road trip, a business trip and been by yourself and you got sick, it's a miserable experience. There's no one there to help you. You can call the front desk, hey, can you bring me a sandwich? No, we don't do that. Great, I'll just be sick in my room. So, you know, they go out. And he finds this guy, Aeneas, and he's been bedridden for 8 years. Well, why is that important? It tells us how severe this illness is. We're not talking about a guy that's got a sore throat or a broken leg. 8 years he's been bedridden. He's paralyzed, it says. So we need to get that in our head. Okay, this guy's in bad shape. Everyone around him, maybe not everyone in the region, not maybe everyone in Lydda, maybe not everyone in Sharon, the plains of Sharon, knows this guy, but those that do know him know how bad off he is. And so what does he say? He goes into, he meets this guy and he says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Now here's a guy that's been paralyzed for 8 years. But notice the first thing he does. He doesn't say, rise and make your bed. He doesn't say, you are healed. He does it in the name of Jesus. Because the power of the healing is not in Peter. It's in Jesus. It's in the Holy Spirit. It'd be like you and I walking up to somebody and go, hey man, you're healed. Yeah, good luck. But the Holy Spirit can do that. We've seen it done over and over and over. Now, you know, we just need to remember that it's not in us, guys. We are vessels. Nothing more than a vessel. We can be a beautiful vessel. You know, we can be a beautiful vessel that's useful, a utilitarian vessel, or we can be a worthless vessel that just sits. I've got this teapot at home. It's a worthless teapot. It does nothing. It's beautiful, and it sits on my countertop. It sat there for the last 500 years. And it just sits there, and it takes up space and catches dust. But we have to keep it out because it's a beautiful teapot. But it does nothing. I've never made tea in it. So it's a worthless piece of material sitting on my counter. It has no value. And that's our choice. Do we want to be utilitarian or just a worthless piece of vessel sitting on a counter? We want to be used, right? So Peter's being used by the Holy Spirit. He speaks in Jesus' authority, which is very much a Jewish thing. Right? They believed, and I believe as well, when you speak in someone's name, you're bringing their authority with them. They don't have to be there. It's like a king sending his messenger somewhere. The messenger shows up and goes, in the name of King so-and-so, here's the message. And that's what he's doing here. But he gets up immediately. Now imagine this guy's body. It's broken. It's paralyzed. Instantly, he feels in his body this, the muscles correcting themselves, the bones doing whatever they do, straightening out, the strength coming in, the balance in his head being able to stand and walk, all the things that would take months, if not years, in rehab today. He gets that, but his body I can't imagine the feeling he had. Can you imagine your body instantly healed? You're just like, what just happened? But he knew it, and he didn't go, I don't think I can stand up. He gets up. He immediately rose. He had faith. Peter had faith. The Holy Spirit worked through that faith and healed this man like that. It's amazing. I love that. And it says, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. What are you going to do when you get healed like this? You're going to sit inside and watch TV? No way. You're running. You're walking. You're visiting. I'm going to go see this person. Go to see this person. And that person says, I got to take you to see this person. I can't believe you're healed. And they start hearing about this. The word is going to spread. And so the word spreads. Everyone sees that. And what does it say here? All of them, right? They turn to the Lord. All the residents. Not just some of the residents. And keep that in mind. Keep that phrase in mind. All the residents here in Lydda, due to a healing, turn to the Lord. We're going to look at another example in a few minutes. We don't see that same response, and it's an even more miraculous miracle. And that's what's crazy. But the people here, they turn to the Lord, and the church just grows. Church grows. What does that show us today? Are we going to be healing people? Maybe not. But the way we carry ourselves, the way we interact with people, that grows the church. We can still deliver the word of God to the lost, to the hurting, to the lonely, to the desperate, to the anxious. We can deliver the word of God to them. And through that, through our faith that the word of God is not a dead word, it's a living word, will change their life. It'll change their life, guys. And it won't just change them for here. It'll change them on the other side of eternity as well. And I'm more worried about that. I'm not worried about healing your bodies. I'm not worried about removing your depression. I'm not worried about removing your anxiety or your loneliness. I'd like to be able to do those things. I'm worried about your eternal salvation. That's my concern. All of us are going to get healed, but like they say in Ecclesiastes, we all meet the same goal, the same end. We all die. So this life is temporary. I'm worried about your permanent, your eternal life. But anyway, we've got opportunities to be like Peter, to speak in the name of Jesus, to speak with faith and confidence that the Holy Spirit is going to work. Verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha. So Joppa, a little bit further northeast, and it's going to be about 9 miles, 9 miles away. Some people say a little further, but anyway. And her name is Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. I understand why she translated it. She was full of good works and acts and charity. And in those days, she became ill and she died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. So Tabitha is really, it's a alliteration of a Greek word, Tabathia. So basically, they said, we'll call it Tabitha. And so that would be, but in reality, her name is Dorcas. So you're going to see her referred to a couple different ways, but Dorcas is her real name. It means gazelle. Interesting, right? It's pretty. That's a pretty name. Anyway, she was full of good works and acts, right? So this woman, Tabitha, when she's a believer and she's living in Joppa. So she's what? About 30, 32 miles maybe away from Jerusalem. There's two ways she became a believer. Either one, when the persecution started in Jerusalem, she left and went to Joppa. That's a rational thought. The second one is, can you put up Philip's map, please? Second one is during Philip's missionary journey, where he goes from Aztos. You can see down here near Gaza. Then he goes to Aztos, which is down here, number 3. Then he moves to Joppa, and then he goes on his way to Caesarea. And Philip, it says, he stopped and witnessed, ministered, taught in all of the cities and villages between Azotus and Caesarea. Caesarea, we know he comes just to, that's where he plants himself. That becomes his home base for Philip. Because we really don't hear a lot more about Philip. But that's what he does. So she might have been a convert from Philip's evangelism as he went through the area. But either way, it doesn't matter. She's a believer. And so we have her there, and she becomes ill, and she dies. Now, what does it say about her? Think about this. This is beautiful. I was in Scripture, my name, it said this beside it. Full of good works and acts of charity. For eternity, that's how she's going to be remembered. As a woman that was full of good works and charity. How are people going to describe you? This is what they said about her. She's died, and this is what they said. We have the opportunity as believers to use the gifts that God gave us, because she's using her gift here. We're going to see what her gift is in a minute. But she's using her gift to bless the body, to bless the widows. Each of us are given a gift once we become believers, once we follow in Christ, followers of Christ. We get a gift from the Holy Spirit. Some of us are teaching. Some of us are prayer. Man, prayer is a huge one. Some of it's a gift of faith. That's, we can have a conversation about that. Some of us might be the gift of hospitality. Who knows? Encouragement. My wife is an incredible encourager. And she's surrounded by women that are incredible encouragers. And I'm like, what a gift. I need more guys that have the gift of encouragement. I need my Barnabas. You need your Barnabas. The guy that's going to encourage you and push you on when things don't look great and pray for you and be there for you. But this is her gift. And she's known to be full of good works and acts of charity. That's a nice remembrance. I'd like to have that. But she comes sick and she dies, and they wash her body. Understand, the Jewish people believe that the spirit stays in your body for about 3 days. But they don't want you to be around for 3 days because it's a humid environment, dry environment at some time, super warm. And what does the body do when it's dead? It decomposes and it starts to stink. So they're going to clean you, wrap you up, not like a mummy, this isn't Egypt, wrap you up, that they have a special cloth they put you in. They do a lot of other things as well, pack your body around with spices and all kinds of stuff. And then they put you in the ground by sundown. You know, I have friends who have passed away, and their families took a week or 2 weeks to bury them. And I'm like, man, the Jewish people, they don't play around. It's you die, you clean, you're in the ground. Or in the tomb, probably more in the tomb than it is the ground there, because it's sand. But anyway, this is what they do with her, and they put her in the upper room. And what do we see here? Verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, how did they hear he was there? Well, he's healing people. That's how they heard he was there. They sent two men. Here we are. His wife sent two men. Two men. Look, men had to go out as twos if you go into someone because they were witnesses. Two men is what it required under Jewish tradition to be a witness to anything. To say, this is what they said. This is what they said. Okay, this is what they said. Right? And he's urging them. This is what they say to Peter. Please come to us without delay. They find him. They want him to come without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. Didn't ask a lot of questions. Okay, let's go do this. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. So what was her gift? The needle. She could make things. She was a seamstress. She was making all these things for the widows. And it's beautiful. She was using her gifts to do what God had called the church to do. And that's take care of the widows. That was one of the things the church is specifically called to do. And so she's doing that. And these women sincerely are missing her. Sincerely missing her. But the question is, why did they want Peter to come up there? Why did they say, Peter, we need you to come? I mean, she's dead. Maybe they wanted Peter to come up there because they wanted an apostle to be there to comfort the widows that were obviously very upset. Maybe that was the purpose. Hey, can you come up here and just represent? Pray with us. Your presence is going to make a difference to the ladies because they're really upset. Or maybe they had faith that he would come up there and resurrect her. Maybe. I don't know what their thinking is, but they want him to come up there. They want him to come up there now. It's like, we can come up there tomorrow. You can bury her. I can still come comfort the widows tomorrow. Like, no, we need you now. And he doesn't ask questions. He says, let's go. Giddy up. So they get out and they start walking. And I'm sure along the way, they're filling him in. Here's the deal. Here's who she is. Here's what she's done. Here's what's going on. But, you know, one thing I want you guys to know is that the book of Acts does not indicate that it was common for people to be resurrected. So I don't necessarily think that's why they were bringing him up there. It wasn't like they were going around resurrecting people all over the place. There are resurrections in the Bible, but it's not a common thing. It wasn't like the apostles, everywhere they went, they were healing and bringing people back from the dead. So anyway, they show up, and here these women, they're showing him the tunics. They're showing him the garments that she has made for them. I don't know if it was just their way of saying, look what she's done for us, and we love her, and oh my gosh, I can't believe she's gone, or if it was their way of saying, what can you do? What can you do for us? Your presence is great, but we want more than that. We want a miracle. Give us a miracle by showing them, look at this, right? But anyway, so Peter does this. Peter put them all outside, this is verse 40, and knelt down and prayed. Get this. This is awesome. It's like, it's just crazy. And turning to the body, so her, she's no longer there. It's just her body now. So she's dead. He said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and he raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Just many, not all. A guy heals his leg, and he's not paralyzed anymore, and all in the region are healed. Here, this lady gets brought back from the dead, and many get. It's just crazy, right? That's why I said, remember the all. But look, let's look at what Peter's done here. He puts him outside. I think he's going back to the book of Mark when Jesus was asked by Jairus to come raise his daughter from the dead, Jairus being the leader of the synagogue. And he says, come here, my daughter's sick. She's going to be, you know, I need you to be here quick. And he gets there, and all the mourners at Jairus' daughter's house, they're weeping and wailing. But when Jesus shows up, they say, there's nothing you can do. You're wasting your time. They were hired mourners. These people are real mourners. In the Jewish tradition, maybe even Middle Eastern, you hire people, at least in this time, hire people to come mourn the loss of someone. They're paid to come there and cry and wail and tear their clothes and do all those things. It's a thing. And so that's what they, at Jairus' daughter, they were doing it at her death. And they had no faith. It says, nothing you can do, Jesus. What did Jesus do? You guys need to leave the room. Peter, James, John, come with me. We're going in there. He goes in and raises the girl from the dead. Now, what does he say to her? He calls her young maiden, and he tells her to rise. Exact same words, except for Peter puts Tabitha's name in place of young maiden's name. Kumi. He just says Kumi. Calls my name Tabitha. Kumi. Arise. Wake up. Get up. And her spirit enters back into her body. She opens her eyes. It's got to be a little weird, you know. And there sits Peter. Like, what in the, you know, you ever had surgery? You come out of surgery and you're just like saying crazy things. So, but she's not doing that. But she wakes up and she sees this guy sitting there. And he kind of makes sure she's okay. She's awake. And then he says, arise. And he takes his hand and lifts, you know, raises her up. And she goes for a sitting position and helps her get up. And he walks out of the room. Can you imagine the way the widows felt when they see that door open? There's Tabitha, Dorcas, alive, fully alive. She's back. The joy. I mean, I can only imagine. It doesn't say, but I'm sure they rushed her. I'm sure Peter got knocked out of the way. You know, they wanted to get to her, hug her, love on her. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful scene there. But I just love the fact that Peter, instead of doing his thing, he remembers what his master did, what his Savior did, what his Lord did. And it's the same for us. Jesus is our Lord and Savior, not just our Savior. He's our Lord. It means we're followers of his, not just believers. Okay, people all say this, say, I'm a believer in Christ. That's great, but are you a follower in Christ? Anyone can believe in Christ, but do you follow Christ? Is he your Lord? So anyway, he stays in verse 43, he stays in town, Joppa, for many days with this guy Simon. He's a tanner. We're not going to get into that, but it's something interesting if you have time to go back and look at and see what the significance of being with a tanner, who basically is a taxidermist. That's what it comes down to. Chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a little confusing, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So a lot going on there, right? We have the centurion, a Roman. Now understand, centurions are battle-hardened guys. These are not sissies. These guys have seen it and done it. They lead a, basically they're sort of like a sergeant in the Marine Corps. They've got a squad or multiple squads below them. And they train their guys. They get their guys ready for war. They practice war. They go to war. These guys, in order to become a centurion, you just didn't come up through the ranks and never see battle. You've seen battle. So this guy, though, it says, is scared. He's fearful. Right? When he sees this angel. You know, any of you ever say you want to see an angel? God, if you just come and present yourself to me, I believe in you. This guy's a centurion, and he's terrified. Imagine how the average person's going to feel. Be careful what you wish for. But I've had people tell me, well, if Jesus came and talked to me, I believe in him. I say, you don't know what you're asking. This is the Lord God Almighty coming before you. That would be a little scary. You know? What do they do when we see angels and we see Jesus in the Bible? What do? They fall on their faces. But this is what happened here. He sees this. He sees this thing and he's scared. But what is this guy? What is he? He's a devout man. What does that mean? He takes it seriously. He takes his worship of the Lord seriously. He's not half in and half out. He's in. He is in it. He's worshiping the Lord. And he says here, he gives alms generously to people. And it's not just him, it's his household. That's what a godly man does. A godly man leads his entire house to the Lord. And then from there, disciples those in his house in the name of the Lord. Now, he's not a believer yet. So we're not there yet with Cornelius. But he does know of God. He's not worshiping the gods of the Romans. He's worshiping the God of the Jews. He's not a proselyte. A proselyte being a person who is Gentile, you and I, most of us anyway, Gentile, and then becoming a believer and then converting to Judaism. Because if you do that, you've got to get circumcised. No thank you. At 45 years old or whatever it is, circumcised. You have to do the temple sacrifices. You have to follow the Sabbath laws. He hasn't done all of that. He's just a believer in God, in God himself. Okay? So he hasn't gone that far yet. And basically the Jews would call him a God-fearer. That's what they had a name for him. They're God-fearers. They're not proselytes. So that's what he's done. But he's not following Christ yet. And at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., right, Roman time, starts at 6 a.m. roughly, 3 p.m., the ninth hour, Cornelius has this vision. And it must have been a pretty bright vision as well. Because remember, we're in the Middle East. And he gets scared and he falls on his face. But he listens to what the angel tells him to do. I love that about this guy. I mean, he's used to taking orders, right? He's a soldier. But the angel says, do this. And Cornelius says, yes, sir. And he gets two of his guys together and a devout soldier, another believer in God, gets that soldier and says, you three, go find this Simon guy, this Peter guy. He's got to come here. He's got to come here. Cornelius has this vision, and he listens to the call of God. He listens to what God has to say. I'm wondering today, if you were given instructions, would you follow those instructions? Would you follow that calling? Ask yourself that. Would I do that? Would I listen to a calling from God? In a few minutes after we do communion, I'm going to invite those that maybe know Jesus but haven't accepted Jesus as their Savior to accept Jesus as your Savior, guys. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. And why is that? Because we don't know what tomorrow brings. I have no idea what this afternoon brings for me. I mean, it wasn't that long ago I was watching a video and a pastor was talking. He was at a funeral. And he was doing this exact same, doing an altar call because that's what the guy who had died wanted. And he says, I could die today. Did you know that guy dropped dead at the funeral? The pastor. He sits down and about 10 minutes into it, drops dead. Now, you talk about an exclamation point on a message. I don't want that for me today. But the point being is, if you were given instructions from God, here's what you need to do. Would you do that? Or would you do your own thing? So I don't know. Anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to have communion, and then we'll have one last worship song as well. Father God, thank you so much for your word, Lord. I thank you that you put up with us, Father God. I thank you that you love us so much that you sent your own son to take on the punishment that honestly I deserve. That should be coming my way, Lord. But not for your son. If it wasn't for your son, Lord, I would have to take that punishment. I'd have to stand before you and be judged, Lord, and found wanting. So, Father God, I thank you for the sacrifice that your son was willing to make, that Jesus was willing to come here to this earth to lay down his life for each one of us, personally, for each one of us, Lord. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to walk through your word today. I pray that through this teaching today, Father God, that each of us heard from you, even if it's just one thing, Father God, that we're able to meditate on, that we're able to focus into our lives, to just look at and do different this week, Father God. And Lord, I pray that if we hear from you, that we be willing to act upon that, Father, just like Cornelius did. Father, we love you, and we just thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Does everyone have communion? Everyone that wants communion, do you have it? I wanted to read you guys something that I wanted to share with you before we take communion. Because I want to take a minute for each person to reflect before they take communion, before we partake in it together. And here's what it says out of 1 Corinthians. We are reminded to examine ourselves, and here's what it says. So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So what I'd like for each of us to do is just take a minute quietly before we take the communion, before we do the break the bread, and before we have the juice, and just get right with the Lord. Talk to the Lord. If there's anything you need to confess to him, anything you need to just get right with him, take this time. All right? So this is for the next minute, and then we'll do the communion. Okay. On the eve that before Jesus was to be executed, to be crucified, to lay down his life for each of us, he sat down for a final dinner, the Last Supper, with his disciples. And he's in this upper room, and he takes a piece of bread, and he breaks that bread, and he says, "This is my body broken for you. And each time you do this, do it in remembrance of what I've done for you." You can eat the bread. All right. Well, I don't know about y'all, but mine's harder to open. It's like Marine Corps proof. All right. And after they had taken the bread and eaten the bread, he raised a cup that had wine in it. And he said, "This represents my blood that is going to be poured out for you so that you can receive forgiveness. Each time you drink of this cup, do it in remembrance of what I've done for you, of my blood that's been poured out for you." You can drink the cup. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, was sent on a rescue mission to earth. He was sent on a rescue mission here to pay the price for a penalty that he didn't have a reason to pay. He came here to pay for our sin, your sin individually, my sin individually. He came here. He came there for that very reason. He decided he would step out of eternity, step away from his throne, and take on the punishment that you and I deserved. That's what he did for us when he came to the earth, when he decided that he was going to come here, minister, lay his life down, be crucified. And let me be clear, there are no historians that doubt the crucifixion of Christ. No serious historians. I'm not talking biblical historians. I'm talking historians. Even the people that are atheists and push back against Christ do not deny it. There's a lot of things they don't deny. You'd be surprised. But anyway, he came here. He paid this debt because of you and me. Can you imagine paying that debt for anyone? I mean, I say to myself, I would lay down my life for my children. But even then, I'd hesitate if I saw the cross. It was a heck of a way to die. It was brutal. The Romans knew how to torture. They knew how to kill people and not kill them quick. That was their specialty. And that's what they did with the cross. The cross, they did it that way to humiliate the criminal and make anyone else say to themselves, I want nothing to do with this. It was their capital punishment. They could have quickly killed them by cutting off their heads. They didn't do that. And they didn't do that to Jesus. They beat him. They tortured him before they decided to take him to the cross and humiliate him. But he wasn't being humiliated. He knew what his purpose was. When you have a purpose, people can't humiliate you. They can make fun of you as a Christian as you go out and share the word, but they can't humiliate you. It's like, look, say what you want. I'm on a mission. Jesus was on a mission. They kill him, and 3 days later, what does he do? As the God of the universe, the giver of all life, he raises himself from the dead, comes back to life, and fulfills prophecy. He is the fulfillment of prophecy of the Messiah. And he comes back and he's standing at the door of our lives. Anyone that's not a follower of Jesus Christ, he's standing at that door and he's knocking on the door and he says, open the door and I will enter your life. He's not forcing you to open the door. He doesn't kick the door down. He's not a SWAT guy. He's just knocking. Hey, I'd like to be involved in your life. I want to be in your life. I want to have a relationship with you. He's a loving God, not a rude, boisterous God. He's like, open the door. Allow me to enter into your life. Allow me to be part of your life. Now, the question here today is, if you haven't opened the door, or even if you have, let's say, are you sure where you're going to go when you die? It's the number one question I get asked when I go street witnessing. What happens when I die? What do you think happens when I die? I get that question all the time. I did in California for years, street witness continually for 5 years straight, every Friday night. And every Friday night, I had people ask me the same question. Where do you think I go? And even the people that didn't believe in heaven or hell, when I asked them, do you believe in heaven or hell? No. And then I said, where do you think you go when you die? I go to heaven. It's the weirdest thing. I'm like, wait a minute. You said you didn't believe in heaven or hell. And now I ask you, where are you going to go for eternity? I'm going to heaven. Okay. But the question is, are you 100% sure where you're going to go? If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and you are a follower of Christ, then you have assurance. Just saying a prayer does not make you saved. If you said a prayer at 10 years old, I did it at 12, that didn't make me saved. I can tell you, it took many, many years before the Lord saved me. I thought I was saved. I walked like a heathen. I was a really good heathen, and I thought I was saved the whole time. But then when the Holy Spirit showed me that I wasn't saved for real, then I realized I needed to get right with the Lord. I needed to invite him in. I needed to have the Holy Spirit change my life. And that's what I'm asking you guys. Do you have the Holy Spirit? The fruit of the Holy Spirit is clear. You'll know it. You'll know if you've accepted the Lord into your life. You'll see the fruit. because the old person dies and the new person's there. Jesus, he takes the old and buries it and he raises up a new creation. If you're not sure, it's okay. Because Jesus says, all you have to do is ask. Ask me in. Open the door. Say, I want you in my life, Jesus. I want you to be in my life. I want the Holy Spirit to fill me. I want to be a follower of yours. I want to be a lover of yours. I want to be a disciple of yours. This is what I want, Lord. Today could be the most amazing day in your entire life if you haven't accepted Christ. If you have accepted Christ, praise God. I'm excited for you guys because I look forward to seeing each of you in heaven. God desires for no one to be apart from him for eternity. No one. What we're going to do is we're going to just take a minute. I'm going to pray. I'm not asking anyone to come up front because I know that's hard for a lot of people, right? It's really hard. Not everyone's extroverted. Not everyone, you know, wants to come up front. And even when I was sitting where you were, I didn't want to come up front because I thought people would say, what's up with Mike's life? What's going on in his deal? You know, I didn't want any of that, and I would allow that to keep me in my seat. So all we're going to do is we're going to pray. I'm going to pray here just for a minute. And if you want to receive the Lord as your Savior, just raise your hand. Just raise your hand. You don't need to come up here to see me to accept Jesus. There's nothing powerful, special, or anything about me. I am not the person between you and God. It's you and God. No one in between that. You can ask God into your life. You don't need me to ask God into your life because that's not going to do you any good. Do it yourself. Where you're seated, raise your hand. The only reason I'm asking you to raise your hand is so I know who to pray for. If you want to accept Jesus into your life, just raise your hand. So we're going to pray. There's no need to come up here. Jesus is right beside you. He's right in front of you. He's right behind you. He's right above you. He's right everywhere. He's everywhere. There is no escaping God. No matter how much you hate him, maybe, or dislike him, or don't want to accept him in your life, he's there with you. The Holy Spirit is ministering to you until you accept Christ. And then the Holy Spirit enters you at the same time. So let us pray. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to have relationship with you, Father God, to invite you into our lives, not just as a visitor, Father, but as a full-time resident, Lord, as our Savior, as our Lord, as our one and only God. Father, I just pray for anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord. Father, I pray that that they will come to know you through your word, through people's prayer time, through the worship of you when we have worship here, Lord, or maybe just through someone else in their life that they run into and they're introduced to you, Father God. So, Lord, we love you, and I thank you, Father God, for the opportunity to spend this time with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.